Lord, we ask that even as we engage our hearts in praise this morning, that our hearts would be void of any forms of hypocrisy. That as we stand together and consider this important topic from Isaiah 58, that you might allow our hearts to be rid of that. That you would help our hearts to draw near to you, remembering that you have saved us, remembering that you alone are worthy of praise. Lord, we do want to lift up Julie and baby Alice. We pray that you would help the two of them to recover in these coming days. Lord, we want to lift up all the pregnant mothers that we have in our church. We thank you for the gift of life, the blessing of life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help keep them safe and healthy, both mother and child. Lord, I pray for the doctors, the OBGYNs who are delivering all of these babies, not only in our church, but at the hospital. Lord, we pray that you would give them the ability to do what you've called them to do, and that they would help assist this process of birth so that there is no death and that there is sustaining of life. I pray that you would help even convict many of them to limit the exposure and talks of abortion, and that you would help them to be promoters of life. Lord, I want to pray for Daniel Patz, Pastor Daniel Patz, who's at Faith Bible Church in Linden, up near Flint, and I pray that you would bless his ministry this morning as he opens the Word of God, and I pray for that church, Faith, that you would help them to grow ever closer to you, and as they are reaching out into the community, that you would bless their outreach, and that you would see people saved through the ministry. Lord, I want to pray for Kwacha and Amanda Simwaka, our missionaries, who have been headed to Malawi, but as of recently, they have had a change of plans and are going to serve at a seminary in South Africa for the next coming years. And I pray that you would give them peace in this change of plans as they have a different country and a different place where they're going to be serving in these very shortly now as they make their way over to Africa. And I pray that you would help seminary, Christ Seminary in South Africa, to be a rich blessing to Kwacha and to Amanda, the other staff, the other students, the other professors, and I pray that you would allow that body of Christ at Christ Baptist Church and that it's located at to be a welcome environment for them as they transition. Lord, I pray for Kwacha as well, that you would help him to maintain the contacts in Malawi, and so that in the coming years that you would help them to make that move up to his home country, and that they would be able to help strengthen the church. Lord, I pray for the church in both South Africa and Malawi. I pray that you would help enrichen the pastors' lives as they are seeking to faithfully exposit the Word of God in these settings. And I pray that you would help them to faithfully and humbly shepherd the flocks that you have given them, and that people would indeed grow and love to know you more. And I pray that you would instill in the pastors through the works of these seminaries to grow and strengthen the ministries. Lord, I pray for safety in Kwacha and Amanda's move in the coming month. And Lord, I pray now as we come into your presence and as we encounter you through your word, that you would draw us near to you and that we would behold the glories of your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word together. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 58 this morning. We're jumping back into Isaiah 58, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. That's the entirety of the chapter together. So read along with me. If you have a pew Bible, if you don't have your own copy, just grab a pew Bible in front of you and follow along, Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? He is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I choose, to lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and Yahweh will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking of wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of Yahweh honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. You may be seated. Just recently in the Church of England, there was an investigation and dozens of clergy indicted for their roles of abusing children. The head of the Church of England, Most Reverend Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, responded to the findings and testimonies with absolute shock and moral outrage, saying, I've learned to be ashamed again of the church. A white Mississippi pastor in 1967 leads his congregation to send out missionaries all over the world to save the heathens, all the while organizing a campaign in his church to vote pro-segregation. He says things like, "A vote for pro-segregation is a vote to save our girls," firing up his white church with a rallying cry, "Segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever." A man is beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. By God's grace, a Jewish priest happens upon the victim. Seeing that he's a loathed Samaritan, he turns his head, passes along without a second thought. Everyone hates hypocrisy. Seeing it makes our skin crawl. Hearing of it wells up outrage. Experiencing it produces anger. And God is no different. As a just God, some of his harshest words were reserved for the religious hypocrites. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they are like whitewashed tombs, dead on the inside and yet clean and beautiful on the outside. They are snakes. Child abuse in any form is always horrendous. The weak and vulnerable always have a special place in God's heart and care and concern. Racism and systemic oppression are always wrong for anyone made in the image of God. Hypocrisy breeds contempt from everyone who experiences it. If you were a child of the 80s and 90s, you might be familiar with the DC Talk song, "What If I Stumble?" It begins with a crackling voiceover that says, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." And although that is most assuredly an overstatement, the recognition that Christian hypocrisy has led many, so many, to refuse to even listen to the gospel most assuredly rings true. Now, you may be happy that I get to address hypocrisy this morning, knowing exactly who needs to hear it with your wanton glances around you. Or maybe you're sad because you know who needs to hear this and they're not here today, they're on vacation. But hypocrisy isn't a problem of the few. Hypocrisy is a problem for all of us. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Hypocrisy, the word literally means to put on a mask as if you were doing so for a play. And that's a perfect illustration because, as the psychologists tell you, a marker of an adult is that we get better and better at what they call executive function. You ever heard that? Executive function is basically a way to describe self-control. It's that we don't blurt out whatever comes into our mind like our seven-year-olds do, or at least my seven-year-old does. We learn to bury it. We learn to say, I shouldn't say this in this setting. As a result of executive functions and of self-control, so we present ourselves one way and often are inside different. There is so often a disconnect in what we think, the sin within, and what we let others see. That disconnect first breaks down where? In our families, doesn't it? Those that see you the most, that see you when you wake up and when you go to bed. Then it starts to come out with our closest friends, and eventually, true you, hypocrite that you are, spills over into various areas of life. So what do we do with hypocrisy? Struggling through the sins that seem to crop up again and again. Do we just simply put on a mask and ignore them, embrace them, give in and say, this is just who I am. You're going to take it or leave it. I'm a blunt person. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul's writing here, Paul the apostle, he says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things that I hate. He continues in 18 and 19, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He continues in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you notice what Paul is doing here? He is fully aware of the sin within. He doesn't hide. He doesn't give excuses. Paul confesses his sins and brings it straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul is never comfortable with hypocrisy and the sin that remains. Paul hates his hypocrisy. He hates when his life doesn't match up to God's perfect standard. But Paul isn't defeated. He doesn't curl up and say, oh, well, it's just who I am. He continues, look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He put on Christ the sin for us all. Paul is not resigned to living a long life of habitual hypocritical sin, a life resigned to constant failures. No, Paul even commands those in his midst and that he's writing to, go to Romans 12, verse 9, with this statement. Romans 12, verse 9, he says, let love be genuine. The word that we translate genuine is, it's interesting because it is, let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be what you see is what you get. And he continues and he encourages his people. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affections, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. sound like a man who gives in to hypocrisy, says, oh, well? See, hypocrisy at its root is still focused on you. It's all about getting what you can out of others. It's all about getting what you can out of God, all the while caring only what's best for you. And since we all have hypocritical moments, if we're honest, a sermon on hypocrisy is for you. Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 is all about hypocrisy. It's all about calling it out, guarding against it, and even repenting of it. And as we walk through our passage this morning, you're going to see three ways to guard against hypocrisy. Three ways to guard against hypocrisy, or three pursuits that help us recognize and fight hypocrisy that remains in our lives. Isaiah has already spoken on hypocrisy. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah writes, God is angry because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. While their hearts are far from me. And now he instructs Isaiah to hold nothing back. And so he starts off Isaiah 58, verse 1, with these words, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. There is no doubt, hypocrisy is a sin, and it needs to be boldly, repeatedly called a sin. This is the very command of God. Notice Isaiah is to be like a trumpet. He didn't say to be like a flute or a violin. Nothing against the flute or violin, but when a trumpet makes a sound, everybody hears it. Be like a trumpet, he says. That's how we are to address hypocrisy when we see it. Call it for what it is. Speak clearly, speak boldly, yet graciously, knowing that you too often find yourself struggling with this sin. Do you get what that means? Too many of you are so polite, such men pleasers, that you're disobedient to God's clarion call to confront the sin of hypocrisy. Rather than helping a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling with a rather obvious form of hypocrisy, you would rather engage in hypocrisy yourself, taking their sin lightly, being more concerned that they like you, that they think you're a rather swell guy, so long as you don't point out their sin, so long as you don't identify their hypocrisy, they'll think you're pretty good. Some of you may think, well, Jesus told me, judge not lest you be judged. But what you don't realize, that even as Jesus speaks that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus utters, judge not lest you be judged, and then instructs you to take care of your own sin, and then make sure you take care of other people's sins and point it out to them. Don't ignore hypocrisy. Speak out against it. You see, when we ignore hypocrisy in others, we ignore God's severe call to Isaiah in verse 1. It says, cry aloud, do not hold it back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. And we also don't get our first way that we guard against hypocrisy, and that's to be sensitive to hypocrisy. You need to be sensitive to hypocrisy. Now, I don't use the word sensitive as in soft. I mean be sensitive to the reality of hypocrisy in your life, in my life. And the first step to biblical change that you already know is that you have to recognize sin and call it sin, calling hypocrisy, hypocrisy. So let's see what Isaiah is to call out boldly in our verses here. These are God's words describing Israel. Look at verse 2. Look down in your copy of God's word. He says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. In other words, the people of God, Israel here, are coming and regularly coming to God as if they were a nation that did righteousness, as if they were good and they did not forsake the judgments of their God. And they asked me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And here's what they say. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? You can hear the whine in their voice. See, Israel was a nation that repeatedly drew near to God, expecting God to act in certain ways, thinking that by fasting, that by praying, that by coming to God, they would somehow force his hand into their desired actions. But it wasn't panning out the way they'd hoped. And so they whined to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Well, God's response is so crystal clear. You want to know why I didn't respond with blessing, with restoration? Why I didn't respond with your pleasure? Look at the second half of verse 3. Behold, God says, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. In other words, fasting while your heart is far from me, God says, does nothing. Why are you surprised that I do not hear you? Notice what are the descriptions of the Israelites' actions. The end of verse 3, first, it's all about what? Their own pleasures. It's all about their own pleasures. I don't know if you've heard about this, but fasting today has actually been said to be a secret to good health. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you are familiar with the wrong-headed idea of Lent that the Catholics practice. They say give up chocolate, and even secular articles are written saying that giving up something like that is good for you. It's helpful to deprive yourself, to just help you gain some perspective. Why are you doing that? For your own good pleasure. Others regularly fast because they think that God is more pleased with a fast than he is with faithfulness. For example, you take an obvious unbeliever who is trying to keep traditions of her parents, who will fast when all else has failed, when they need God to heal their mother in the moment of trial, thinking, well, if he's real, I can show him that I'm serious. I'll be able to move his hand, and I'll be able to force him to heal my mother by showing him that I love him by fasting. And why do they do that? For their own pleasure. Even if there isn't anything inherently wrong in requesting a healing, you have to realize it is easier to hold on to what you think God should do than learn to trust him in what he will do. So hypocrisy is seen in seeking your own pleasure in your interactions with God. But what else about Israel's hypocrisy? The end of verse 3. They oppress all their workers. Think Scrooge and poor Mr. Bob Cratchit. Or maybe something a little bit more real, an engineer and his complete disregard or even disdain for the janitors who clean up his workspace. Third, fasting doesn't stop the fights. Look at verse 4. You quarrel and you fight. You even hit with a wicked fist. Prayers to God are offered up. All the while, bitter anger, anger that even leads to blows at times, characterizes the Israelites' life. Hopefully you don't often come to blows, but I know plenty of confessing Christians who claim to love Christ, who claim to love their brothers and sisters in Christ, who are just constantly angry people. Isn't it sad when Christians ignore the call to pursue the bond of peace and instead hold on to grudges, hold on to bitterness? God is clear. Obvious hypocrisy affects your relationship with him. How does it conclude verse 4? Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. He continues by asking some questions in verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to Yahweh, just going through these motions? Is it the actions of worship that God cares about, or is it a life of humbled, selfless obedience? How wicked you are if you think God doesn't care about your pet sins. God doesn't care about your habitual anger. God doesn't care about your unresolved conflicts. God doesn't care that you disdain those who are beneath you on the corporate ladder. God doesn't care if you're a racist. God doesn't care about your persistent selfishness. The thing is, we can become so seared, so used to sinning, that it doesn't even register to us anymore. Sometimes we need someone to help us see our hypocrisy, to see the log in our own eye. Start by cultivating a sensitive heart. A heart that spends time confessing sin, that searches your heart for hypocrisy that remains, because it's there. And don't be afraid to help others see hypocrisy in their hearts in a gracious, biblical confrontation. That's part of what it means to be a part of the family of God. Here's a church membership moment. Faithful church membership should in effect be hypocrisy inoculation. We get a vaccine when we don't get sick. You become an active member of a church and you'll stay spiritually well as well. Because we're in the same boat. We're all sensitive to hypocrisy. We all hate it. We all have covenanted and promised together to join together in the unity of this faith and to encourage one another and even to gently and on occasion help each other see hypocrisy. And we're grateful whenever we're confronted with hypocrisy to eradicate. So are there other habits that we are to use that guard ourselves against hypocrisy? Well, the rest of the chapter identifies these habits, and the second way that we can guard against hypocrisy is pursue selfless social justice. Pursue selfless social justice. The rest of the chapter, there will be three if-then arguments. If you do this, if you act in this way, then the results that God brings are going to happen this way. There's going to be three examples or arguments of what habits you should avoid that will help you avoid hypocrisy and the blessed results that the Lord promises. The habits are summarized in point two: pursue selfless social justice. God basically says, you want to guard against hypocrisy, the type of religious actions that ultimately are selfish? Pursue selfless social justice. Well, the first statement that we see is in verse 6, and God says, is not this the fast that I choose? This is what he's pleased with. He says, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to the oppressed, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. There was an inherent human worth that had been ignored with the various manifestations of slavery in Israel. The bonds, the yokes that enslaved people in Isaiah's day are equally wicked then as they are today with modern slavery. Those with power are to never preserve it for themselves at the cost of another. Every single human being is made in the image of God, and we need to treat them as such. Systemic oppression of the poor and enslaved people evidently was rampant, especially during fasting and holy days. God isn't finished. Not only is he concerned with the enslaved and the workers in the lower class, but he's concerned with all the poor, all the hungry. Look at verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor? Isn't this what I am pleased with, God says? To bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Apparently, many in Israel had become so jaded that they sought the Lord's help, fasting and praying and going through all these feasts and worshiping motions while ignoring the hungry, even within their own family. That's how he concludes verse 7. He says, you're hiding yourself from your own flesh. You see, the Lord called for a radical readjustment to how Israel thought of the poor and marginalized in their society. He called Israel to end systemic oppression that led to poverty and care for all men created in God's image in every way that they could. It's fitting that as we study Isaiah 58, with God's bold words for the eradication of social injustice ringing in our ears, that we remember that this week we celebrated the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. A man who spoke boldly before the world was ready to hear it. A man who said in his "I Have a Dream" speech, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Luther boldly called out the injustices of legalized segregation and the systemic problems segregation posed for African Americans. The filthy bathrooms, no access to education, little access to career advancement, racist stereotypes that were profoundly effectual. Segregation was and still is a massive blight on U.S. history. And Martin Luther King Jr. also spoke boldly of the injustices found in drafting disproportionate numbers of African Americans to fight in Vietnam. The injustice of rarely promoting those soldiers into higher ranks and then placing most of them on the front lines. And in the early years of Vietnam, the casualty numbers don't lie. Black Marines were expendable at best. 25% of the casualties were African Americans, but only 11% of the force. Although I could never recommend Martin Luther King Jr. for his theology or his gospel clarity, the man completely understood the problem of social injustice and echoed loud and clear God's words on the matter found in Isaiah 58. By God's common grace in giving us Martin Luther King Jr., we no longer live in a nation of racial segregation. We no longer live in a country with the same hypocritical and obvious levels of state-sponsored social injustices. Now, we hardly live in a perfect world or a perfect nation. And as Christians, we must be grateful for the strides made in the area of racism, but we must not be satisfied. We must remember that every single man, woman, and child, regardless of the color of their skin, the jobs that they hold, or the intelligence that they possess, everyone deserves our care and concern. Everyone has a right to life, an abundant, thriving life. You want to avoid hypocrisy? Get to know people of other races, of other economic classes, especially in the church. Learn to love everyone in the church. Since Jesus calls Christians to be unified, a homogeneous community, a community that so loves, so cares for, and pursues one another, that the whole world can't help but be intrigued with what's going on at First Baptist on Sunday morning. Jesus said of his followers in John 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, only as we get to know others do we start to understand their plights, their experiences, their hurdles that they've had in life. The more we know, the more we're able to selflessly love and stand up for what is right. Fear, selfishness, and the unknown breeds injustice. Love pursues selfless justice for all and guards against hypocrisy. As God commends social justice to Israel, who are busy going through the motions of religiosity in Isaiah's day, God also promises his blessings when they obey. As we look at all these results in the remainder of the chapter, We've got to remember that there are promises that are made to Israel and that have eschatological undercurrents for us today. As we read and look towards Israel's future, we look forward to our future as well when the Lord Jesus returns. And as we do, we delight in God's goodness. You want to fight hypocrisy? You delight in God's goodness. That's the third way. Delight in God's goodness. On the day of Israel's obedience, all the desired blessings that Israel had tried so desperately to earn will indeed come. In the words of David in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The issue that the Lord has is that he wants our hearts to be a humbled and obedient spirit, coming to worship the Lord God. It is then that the Lord hears our cries. Look at verse 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Then your healing shall spring up speedily. Then your righteousness shall go before you. Then the glory of Yahweh shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and Yahweh will answer. Then you shall cry and I will say, God says, here I am. Notice the stark contrast to what we saw earlier in verse 3. They said, why have I fasted and you haven't heard it not? God says, obey, follow my commands, and then you will hear my voice, and I will hear your voice. The Lord promises to be completely responsive to his people in the day of their faithful obedience. In the future, the dwelling place of the Lord will be with men. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, will rule and intimately respond, here I am. The principle here is obvious. We look toward this eschatological, this end times promise with the realization that we are called today to an intimate relationship with our Savior. We are to cry out to him in humble obedience, and he will answer. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, and then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In Isaiah 58, God wants to cement these twin ideas home again. Pursue selfless social justice and delight in God's goodness. And so he reiterates the condition of relational intimacy with yet another call, and this is back up to point 2 at the end, second half of 9 and 10, another call to pursue selfless social justice. Notice the repeated words that he's already mentioned in these next verses. Second half of verse 9 says, if you take away the yoke from your midst, he'd used that before, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness. If you pursue, again, God calls you to pursue a end of slavery, unjust slavery. He calls for the repeal of the hypocritical worshiper. That's what it means to point the finger and speak wickedness. This is the individual who worships God and then goes and mocks his neighbor and unjustly accuses a person, slandering them. He continues to reiterate that you need to care for the hungry, as he already said, verse 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of your afflicted, if you pursue justice in society, selflessly caring for those in need, then God's goodness will shine brightly in Israel's future yet again. We see a second set of results, a delight in God's goodness in the second half of 10. Then shall your light rise in the morning, and your gloom be as the noonday. And Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Even though the Lord had brought much destruction to his people, With cities burning and peoples deported, with fields laying waste, there will come a day, God says, that he will restore again, when scorched towns will thrive. A day when the parched land will flow with abundant life-giving water, he says. A day when the glories of Jerusalem will be on display for the whole world as Jesus reigns in that city. There's a future day of Israel's salvation when the Lord reigns and restoration comes on the land. And when will it come again? When does this happen? When the nation repents and turns from rampant hypocrisy and seeks after their God. A wealthy man had a beautiful wife, a trophy wife. He enjoyed taking her to all the socialite functions, the galas, the balls, the fundraiser dinners. He loved the fact that all of his socialite friends, all of his coworkers ogled her, that she was one of the top internet searches any time he walked the town. But he never took the time to know her, never took the time to care for her, never took the time to woo her. He gave her money when she requested it, and he reaped the benefits of having a beautiful woman to accompany him when it suited him. But how much more fulfilling is God's design for marriage? A design that includes desire and delight, not lust and whatever she can bring to me. When a man loves a woman, he knows her, what her hopes and dreams are. He sacrificially loves her, caring more for how she feels than how she makes him feel. God designed marriage to include intimate care and concern and an earnest desire to run towards one another, to cleave towards one another. The hypocrite is like that unengaged spouse. He says he loves God, but his desires for God go only so far as he hopes to get something from God. To hijack a famous 1960s quote, ask not what your God can do for you, ask what you can do for God. Not that we can ever add anything to an infinite God, but you get the point. God's desire is for humbled, obedient, and a faithful heart that delights not simply in what God blesses you with, but in God himself. There's a reason God designed marriage to reflect his relationship with his own. God wants us to know him like we're supposed to love our spouses. Well, God concludes the chapter addressing the selfish hypocrites of Isaiah's day, pleading with them again to pursue a selfless justice, focusing not this time on social injustices, but their self-serving motivations for worshiping God. Again, the condition is stated with if in verse 13. Look with me. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, in other words, you stop living for that, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of Yahweh honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly. You see, God's issue is always in how you worship. It's always in your heart as you come to worship. God calls for such a beautifully humble approach to worship in this verse. Look down at verse 13 with me. It's not about, what is it? Doing your own pleasure. When you come to worship, worship is never about your music preferences. Worship is never about production quality. It's never about slick advertising. Worship is never about a beautiful building. Worship is not even about beautiful people. Worship is all about God's day. What does he say? It's about your pleasure on my holy day. And it's all about you delighting and honoring, he says in verse 13, worshiping for what it truly is. It's your opportunity to draw near to God. When you honor worship, seeing it as a time to draw near to God, you aren't concerned with, what does he say? Your own ways. Or seeking your own pleasure. Or how about this one? Worship isn't about talking idly. You see, when we gather together, worship should be serious, unattractive even for the one who does not want to commune with God, to the unbeliever. Worship should not contain idle talk, repetitious prayers, little concern for hypocrisy and leadership. Worship is all about delighting in God. When we worship as God designs, then, verse 14, you shall take delight in Yahweh, and I will make you ride in the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. When we gather, we get a foretaste of God's glorious promises in the future. He uses metaphorical language of riding high with God, like Isaiah 40:31, where God promises to cause his people to soar on the wings of an eagle. Here, God promises to let his people partake in his sovereign abundance. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, letting them see the big picture, the earth from above as we are looking down, giving them food in abundance from the revitalized and refertilized land of Israel. Every time we gather to worship our great God, we are humbled, realizing that I must decrease and he must increase, to quote John the Baptist from John 3. We realize that the Lord alone is great and awesome, and the Lord alone is worthy to be pursued in worship. And we realize afresh what Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean that you get anything you want. It just simply means the more we delight in God, the more his desires become our desires. Although these are marvelous promises indeed, how can we know for certain that all these promises will actually come to pass one day? That we will share in these good blessings along with Israel in the future? God's persuasive proof of authenticity is found at the end of verse 14. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Truly, it is absolutely certain when the mouth of the Lord speaks, is it not? Hypocrisy has been a recurrent theme in Isaiah, but so too has God's perfect solution to hypocrisy. In closing, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. God says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in worship, I will hide my voice from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen, God says. Your hands are full of blood. And so what is God's solution? Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. We have always got to start with realizing who God is. That's how a relationship with God begins. You know and recognize that God is almighty and powerful and alone to be worshiped. You understand that God hates sin and that God hates hypocrisy and that God hates pride. He is a God who must punish sin and cannot be perfectly just if any sin were to go unpunished or simply just forgotten. And in light of such high standards, we know that we all fall short of the glory of God. Amen. We know that we cannot earn his favor. And so in his great grace, he saw fit to give hope to the humble, to give peace to the contrite, to the faithful, those who know, believe, and trust in him for their salvation. He promises to wash away their crimson stain and make them white as wool. And Isaiah, in some of the richest language in all of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, makes it crystal clear that God in the flesh, the Messiah, Jesus, will take on the sins of the world. And God will punish King Jesus instead of you, giving you hope that your hypocrisy, your incessant selfishness was nailed to the tree. We are all a bunch of hypocrites. But if you have put your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, you are a forgiven hypocrite. Grace is greater than all our sin, and grace comes to those who worship Christ as Lord and do so for his glory alone. Let's pray.